You may like to have your Bible open in front of you to that passage in Nehemiah that Daniel just read for us. And there's also a sermon outline on the back of the order of service. If you happen to pick one of those up on your way in, that may be helpful as we work our way through. Imagine if Barry's sermon this morning had gone for 6 hours. And that was after sitting through a 6-hour sermon yesterday as well. And you were outdoors, say, in Garema Place, in the city square, without comfortable chairs to sit on. I don't think they tend to encourage that approach in our theological colleges these days, but that is what is happening here in our text. And what a congregation it was. From the detail provided in the list of returning exiles from the previous chapter, the number of men, women and children, all those old enough to understand, was somewhere in the order of 50,000 people. The people of Jerusalem all come together to hear the word of God from morning until noon on 2 consecutive days. And they come not just willingly, but eagerly. At one stage, I was actually considering entitling this message the 12-hour sermon. But I was a little bit worried that you might go home disappointed when I cut it short. Rest assured, I will not keep you here anything like that this evening. But chapter 8 is a turning point in the book of Nehemiah. Up until now, the focus has been primarily on rebuilding the wall, the physical infrastructure. And we note from our consideration of the previous chapters how this was accomplished by the power of God and in the face of considerable opposition. But Nehemiah's goal was never to just rebuild the city walls. And that becomes evident as he now turns his attention to revitalizing the spiritual community. Great walls will not make a great city. It needs to be populated with people who are dedicated to the service and worship of God. Fortified walls are not sufficient to protect a people. We witness many a city or empire with a strong wall or a mighty military has disintegrated due to moral decay or divided loyalties. Nehemiah is also aware that spiritual renewal is a longer and more complex process than rebuilding the city walls. Spiritual revival will take more than the mere 52 days it took to rebuild the walls, but it is also far more important. This event occurred on the first day of the 7th month, so within days of completing the rebuilding work, as the people come together for a celebration in which God's word played a central part. And there are a few points to note about this gathering, which leads us to my first point this evening, the preaching of God's word. Firstly, and perhaps most remarkably, this gathering came about as a result of a request from the people. They had a hunger for the word of God. And so this gathering was not initiated by Nehemiah, by Ezra, or any of the other leaders. Do we have that same hunger? Are you one who faithfully turns up when invited? Or are you the type of person whose hunger for the word is such that you would seek to initiate time in God's word, either through a Bible study or perhaps a prayer meeting? It seems that by and large our Western materialistic culture has become increasingly indifferent to the Bible. Now these figures which I'll give you are from the UK, but they're likely quite indicative of the situation here in Australia. And that is that only 9% of regular church-going Christians, that's church-going Christians, say they read their Bible every day. 13% say a few times a week. Another 13% read it at least every week. And 17% say they read it a few times a year. which means that over half of all church-going Christians actually read their Bibles less than once a month. More recent figures also suggest that actually daily reading has actually dropped sharply by about a third during our COVID-induced isolation, lockdowns and the like. And there may be multiple factors in that, but it suggests that public worship actually plays quite a significant role in encouraging scripture engagement. Should it then surprise us, looking at figures like that, that many, even among Christians, are ill-equipped to identify error and false teaching in all its forms, both from religious and secular sources? They've laid down the sword of the Spirit. And if we as committed Christians neglect the privilege and discipline of daily Bible reading, we're severing our links with this vital spiritual resource. God speaks uniquely to us through his word. And if we close our eyes and our ears to this daily dialogue, we cannot hope to develop into mature believers equipped for everyday life in his service. These people in Jerusalem, they're wholehearted Bible students. They craved God's word as a hungry person longs for food. Their request to hear God's word read is more than a mere human desire. It's a gift from God. We see repeatedly throughout biblical and Christian history that one of the characteristics of genuine revival has been God's sovereign initiative in giving men and women a longing for spiritual things. It's not something which can simply be promoted by religious leaders, but it's something that is initiated by God himself. They were craving the words of God, and it was that craving that drove this vast crowd, men, women, and so many children, all who could understand, into the square by Jerusalem's gate to hear the public preaching of God's word. Do you have that same desire? And is that the attitude that you came here with this evening? Once they came together, nothing was going to distract them from this immense blessing that they would receive from God's word. With every eye fixed on Ezra on the wooden platform that was built specially for the purpose, from the platform, Ezra and his colleagues could be seen and heard, and the eager listeners hung on every word. It says there in verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This congregation in Jerusalem clearly expected God to speak to them directly through the word he'd given to Moses centuries before. And so they listened attentively. Our own daily reading of Scripture will only be of minimal benefit if it becomes a mere habit, undertaken in haste or half-heartedly. If we are to really benefit from it, it takes time. Christian devotional writers have frequently conveyed the importance of meditation as a means of pausing and reflecting on the message of a Scripture passage. We need to allow time for it to penetrate the mind, to stir the heart, and to direct the will. Similarly, merely listening to the public reading and exposition of Scripture will not achieve all that it could, unless we also give our deepest attention to what we've heard. Although these people were from different homes, from within Jerusalem itself and from the surrounding region, they were driven by this common desire to hear the word of God as it is uniquely recorded in Scripture. What was most likely read in this instance would have been a portion of the Pentateuch, which we now have as the first five books of our Old Testament. They gather as one man in the public square. However diverse their individual preferences, their likes, their dislikes, this common desire to listen to the message of Scripture took precedence over everything else for that time. Do we share that same hunger for God's word? Do you have the desire to be totally immersed in it? Do you read it? Do you study it on your own? Are you part of a Bible study? Do you enjoy the study of it through the weekly preaching? That is the requirement for revival. Notable revivals, including the Reformation, stemmed from this intense study of God's word. Right from the beginning of their meeting, this eager congregation recognised that they were not listening to the words of Ezra, but to the word of God. So, in verse 5, when Ezra opens the book, he opened the book in the sight of all the people stood in reverence. And it also says in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And the essence of this statement is that it was not just Ezra reading the law aloud to the people, but that the reading was accompanied by exposition and application, similar to what we do in the preaching in our regular Sunday services. With the aid of gifted men who were able to teach and instruct, in this case the Levites, bringing it to bear in people's lives. Of course, that is not to suggest that there is not much to be gained through personal reading and meditation on God's word, because indeed there is. But there is also much to be gained by regular meditation on the word of God through the context of corporate worship. Each has its place and purpose, and neither is sufficient on its own. In this meeting, the people worshipped God, and there's no distinction made between the exposition of Scripture and the offering of worship. Exposition and adoration belong together, each flowing naturally into the other, a little bit like a dialogue. We sometimes see a narrowing of what is considered worship, restricting it only to that aspect of our praise which is expressed in song. Yet we worship and adore God as much by listening to faithful exposition as we do to wholehearted singing. So we must not detach one from the other. And just as hearing the preaching of God's word can degenerate into nothing more than dry intellectualism, so the enthusiastic singing of songs or hymns can become a meaningless repetition which fails to engage the heart and the mind. Neither aspect of worship is immune to the dangers of distraction and half-heartedness. Which brings me to my second point, the impact of God's word. At this meeting in Jerusalem, their reading from the law led directly to the opening of their hearts and mouths in praise and repentance. We see that in verse 6. Faithful and relevant biblical exposition should promote genuine adoration of God, just as singing praise should create a longing for more of the truth. Both are key elements of worship, and neither must be allowed to become an end unto itself. So as Ezra read from the book of the law, the Levites provided the exposition and the application. This aspect of the Levites' ministry was done so effectively that before long, people's consciences were seared and their hearts were convicted, such that they began to mourn and to weep. The response of the hearers in weeping and mourning was a sure sign that God's word was reaching the hearts and informing the minds of these people. They had become convicted of their sin and were grieving over their failures. They had become aware of the many ways in which they had disobeyed, dishonoured, and even ignored God, the God who had chosen them to be his very own people. The preaching of the word condemned their lifestyle, just as it often does our own. But we would have no awareness of our sinfulness unless first confronted with Scripture's revelation of the majesty of God, the bright light of his holiness reveals our impurity. His faithfulness challenges our disloyalty, and his compassion our selfishness. And so the people become distressed, seeing themselves exposed to the just requirements of a holy God. Everyone there present was guilty in one way or another. They had fallen short of the glory of God, as we read in Romans 3:23. Sin was the root. But despite the seriousness of their sin, the people were urged not only to dry their tears, but to turn from their mourning to rejoicing instead. You know, you can almost imagine at this point Nehemiah and Ezra running through the crowds, waving, "Don't mourn, you should be rejoicing." And the reason that Nehemiah and Ezra persuade the people to rejoice instead is truly glorious. It was most fitting that the Lord's requirements, so thoroughly explained and applied, should bring the people to tears of repentance. Had the people not been sovereignly brought back from captivity, had they not been encouraged and blessed in their wall building work, in safeguarding and furthering the cause for God's kingdom, in leading up to this day, the first day of the seventh month. This was declared a holy day, the history of which we see in Leviticus 23:24, a day of solemn rest as part of the Feast of Trumpets, a day in which to rest from their labours and to remember with joy and thanksgiving the Lord's love, his grace and his mercy to them. And the rest itself points forward to that eternal rest, the final triumph, the glory and peace of Christ's kingly reign. It pointed to Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And the joyful, lavish feast was a foretaste of that which will be part of the perfect display of love towards fellow redeemed members of the perfect body of Christ's church in glory. Yes, the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God should convict us of our sin, but praise God, it does not leave us there. Scripture not only condemns our sin, it proclaims for us the remedy, the realization of forgiveness upon repentance. Within 10 days of this gathering, the people would celebrate the Day of Atonement, an annual public declaration of God's mercy, on which all the sin and guilt of the Israelites would be fully pardoned. Whatever their sins have been, on that day, the atoning sacrifice was offered. The scapegoat would carry on itself all of their sin to a solitary place. The people would witness this visible sign to accompany the verbal assurance that before the Lord they would be cleansed from all their sins upon turning to him in repentance and seeking his forgiveness. The Levitical scapegoat, which we see in Leviticus 16, anticipated a far greater atonement. The day came when on that first Good Friday, God's Son carried our sins to the cross on his sinless body. By that unique sacrifice, those who repent and believe are fully and eternally forgiven. We too hear those reassuring words of verse 10, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of prayer heard, God's promise fulfilled, sins cleansed, and strength renewed, that is ours too. God's word brings us to the knowledge of our sin and then points us to our Saviour, the one who atoned for it. It points us to the great and glorious plan of God, who through the death and resurrection of his Son Jesus paid the full price for all of our sin once for all. This was foreshadowed in Nehemiah's time, but we have more than just the first 5 books And so we can read of its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Through God's word, we have the knowledge of the will of God, and it is right to do what pleases him and refrain from that which offends him. But we will never do that perfectly, and nor do we have to. There is no transgression, there is no misdemeanor that is deeper than God's mercy and his grace in Christ. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in this hope. God's word rightly needs to convict the reader or the hearer of their sin, but that's not sufficient, and it's not the whole gospel. Christ came to save sinners. There is deliverance available through grace. That is cause for rejoicing and gladness. To fail to understand this is to fail to understand the gospel. Awareness of your sin is no good if you believe that you are stuck in that condition. The doctrines of many cults and many false religions are built on this false view of the gospel, claiming that you are dead in your sin and you need to work your way out of it with the help of their special method or their particular prophet. But there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners through his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is cause for gladness indeed. Let me ask, do you love God's word? Do you love to study it? Do you desire to read it, to hear it expounded each week, or twice each week? Or have you become complacent with a superficial familiarity? Do you keep it only out of habit, but your heart's not really in it? Does God's law still convict you? Or have you become numb and complacent, resisting its transformative power? If you are convicted by how far you fall short of God's will as articulated through his law, does that then drive you to seek the mercy of God through Christ? The more we study God's word, the more we learn about God. And there is no limit to this learning, as the myriad of Christians before us can attest. The more we study the word of God, the more we see Christ, God's Son, in it, and the more we will come to love him. Do you feel guilty when you enjoy a sermon or the preaching of God's word? You know, perhaps after the services you're shaking the minister's hand or bumping elbows as we do nowadays. You blurt out, "Thank you for that message this morning. I really enjoyed that." But then you feel necessary to pull yourself up. "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to say that, am I? You know, I'm supposed to feel challenged, convicted, whipped into line for another week." But doesn't the Westminster Catechism's first question encourage us to do that? If we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, why not start now? Sure, we should rightly be challenged by faithful preaching. Through the reading and exposition of God's word, we learn how far we fall short of the requirements of a holy God. But we also learn of the saving grace of our Heavenly Father, who loves us and sent his Son to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Of course, we cannot enjoy God apart from glorifying him. And enjoying God means delighting in the salvation he gives us in Christ Jesus. And God takes joy in our salvation, as we see in Luke chapter 15. And so should we. The passage we read earlier, or that Daniel read earlier for us from Ephesians chapter 1, provides this excellent description of this salvation in Christ. You know, this gospel bath, if you like, that we should often soak in to experience what is described here in verse 8, the joy of the Lord as our strength. And while we are commanded to have joy, the resources to do so lie outside of ourselves, obtained only through our union with Christ. Finally and briefly, not only did it make their hearts glad and cause the people to rejoice in the abundance of God's pardon and grace, but it also prompted them to godly living, sharing with the poor. It is spiritually dangerous to study the word without a willing desire to change and be challenged by it. Scripture opens our eyes to the needs of others. We are not to indulge ourselves in introspective navel-gazing when there is a world out there needing assurance of forgiveness and love. The Apostle Paul's imagery that referring to the various parts and functions of the body never suggests that the hands and feet are exclusively for ministry within the narrow confines of the church. We are to do good to all people, especially, but not exclusively, to those who belong to the family of believers. We see that in Galatians 6, verse 10. As Christians, we are sent beyond the believing community to a world which in many places has yet to see Christ compassionately at work through the sacrificial lives of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word and this account of your faithful servants, Ezra and Nehemiah, for their work and witness in their ministry to the returned exiles as they sought to restore the city and to revive the spiritual strength of your people. Lord, help us. Help us to remain diligent students of your word, to love it, to study it, to meditate on it and to apply it. So easily these things can be crowded out by the busyness of life and the tyranny of the urgent. And yet your word is our lifeline to spiritual vitality. We give you thanks for the joy that the gospel brings us, that through it we can learn the richness of your saving work in Christ your Son, and that for those whose trust is in you, there is no longer fear of judgment. A joy that we can have for eternity, a joy that starts now. May our study of your word open our eyes to the needs of others, that we may faithfully demonstrate Christ's compassion through our self-sacrificial lives, and in so doing, point others to you. In Jesus' name, amen.